it comes from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer number 65. So I ask you, church, it is by faith alone that we share in Christ and all his benefits. Where then does that faith come from?
The Holy Spirit works in our hearts by preaching the Holy Gospel and converts it by the use of the Holy Sacraments.
I thought this was so helpful because as you'll see our text today from Acts 8, so you can already begin to turn your Bibles there. I think this will be beneficial because it's a reminder that this is the way we come to this, through the preaching of the Word and the use of His holy sacraments. That is where this faith comes from. This is where the dead are raised to life. So as you're turning to Acts 8, we'll be reading verses 26 through 40. And as you're turning there, I hate to pause you in your turning, but let us go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare our hearts and minds to receive His word this evening. Lord God, eternal Father, you are the Lord of heaven and earth. You are the creator and sustainer of all things. You're the transcendent God that also condescended to his people. And you took on flesh through the embodied word, your Son. And so, Lord, we pray this evening that you would guide this service, that you would be with the reading of your word, that these words will not come back empty, and that you will transform your people through your words and your words alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts 8, beginning in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. You know, I remember watching our boys grow up from a young age. I've always loved, I don't know, maybe other parents have this, but I've always enjoyed that 3 to 4-year-old range where they begin to communicate. They're already walking around. They can already kind of take care of themselves in many ways. They're becoming more and more inquisitive about the world. They also, at this age, they also say some of the funnier things. You know, I can remember America's Funniest Home Videos and little kids saying these things. And this past week, my wife actually sent me a video of my youngest son, Asher, who came up to her and told her that he had the hiccups. Not the hiccups, but the hiccups. I don't know if that's some workout plan, but it certainly made me laugh. But it also reminded me of how did we get here? Because I love that stage so much, I am often desiring to hurry along. I'm desiring to hurry past the stage of cuddles and quietness. Hurry up and walk. Hurry up and talk. And in a blink of an eye, they are older and have already passed those wonderful years. In a similar way, the progression or the spread of the gospel in the early church has been in a blink of an eye. Think about this. As you have heard, we started with the 12 apostles with the company of believers, totaling 120 people in Acts 1. Acts 2, we moved to 3,000 following Pentecost. And then in Acts 3 and 4, we moved to 5,000 believers. But we read that, and we don't often put that in perspective. We are talking about the span of only about 2 years. So about the time it would take a baby to go from crawling to walking and talking and showing off his new personality, the church exploded onto the scene. More than this, the apostles were told in Acts 1:8 that they would stay there until they would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them, and that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And yet, by God's providence, in the span of these 2 years, thousands of people have come to Christ, but there is really no work done outside of Jerusalem. And so God orchestrated, if you will, the stoning of Stephen, which forces the believers to be scattered and to proclaim the gospel throughout the world. We continue this progression, remember from last week and Pastor Dave's message of Philip going to Samaria, and now we are seeing further, going out further. And really, we see the good news coming to arguably the first Gentile conversion through an unlikely convert. And he proclaims the same message that has been foreshadowed throughout the entirety of God's Word. So let us unpack these two ideas and see how they may change the way we look at evangelism in our own lives. And really, you might as well write it down. Let me tell you about my Jesus. That's what this is about. And it's about the audience that this message is to be brought to, and it's about the message that we are to proclaim. It's that simple. So the first point, an unlikely convert or the audience. This must not be understated. Remember, up until last week, we were dealing with the location of Jerusalem. While they may have come from different locations, the gospel was proclaimed in the city. Last week, we heard of the preaching in Samaria, yet to the Samaritans, yet even with them, the primary audience are Hebrews, arguably Jews. Now, the Samaritans were not Jews per se, hear me, but they were descendants of the Hebrews who intermarried with the pagan people through their captivity in Assyria. Assyria conquered the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC, and this sent them into the land of Assyria, and some of them, while they were in captivity, intermarried and became what is known as the Samaritans. So in that way, in that sense, even these Samaritans are even tied to the Hebrews. But here in our text, we move even further from the ordinary people of God with the movement of God. Notice it begins with the angel of the Lord said to Philip. Philip is not moving at his own behest, but rather he is prompted by the angel of the Lord to go down the road southward out of Jerusalem and to continue toward Gaza. We must say at this point that this is Philip the evangelist. This will be important. You know, sometimes, and even as I was studying this, it's like, how do we know who this Philip is? Sometimes we take language for granted, but couldn't this not be Philip the apostle? Who is he speaking of? Well, I'm going to make a case that this is actually Philip, one of the deacons chosen in Acts 6, along with Stephen, who was stoned. And part of the reason why I say this is in Acts 8, verse 1, so if you look back, we read this. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So it appears that the apostles are staying in Jerusalem while these deacons and many others are being scattered about. Therefore, the Philip of this passage is the deacon, or Philip the evangelist, as he's known to be called, from chapter 6. So Philip is led down the road to Gaza because of his obedience to the angel of the Lord, and he finds an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, an Ethiopian in this time is not speaking of the modern country of Ethiopia in Africa. It is referencing the area south of Egypt in Africa. And so this means that this man is certainly not a Hebrew, and he is not even an Egyptian. This is really the first hint in the book of Acts that it is being reached, that the gospel reach is going to the ends of the earth. This man was of different ethnicity than the Hebrews. He was a man of dark complexion. He would come to be the first Gentile convert in the book of Acts. And yet, there's still debate on whether he is truly Gentile or if he is a Jew from the diaspora. But it seems more likely that he is a God-fearing Gentile who is intrigued with the Jewish God. In fact, our text even says that he came to worship. But it seems as though he's not a full confessing Jew. And part of why I say that is who he is. He couldn't be a part of the totality of worship amongst Hebrews, for he was a eunuch. Now, I want to be brief on this, but it means that he was castrated. That's an interesting thing. We do not really have this in our times, especially for these purposes. This happened to men who are working in the court of a queen or of women of high regard. You know, perhaps taking away the temptation of interacting with them sexually. And this is what he was, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And even Candace, you know, this seems like a name, but this is really just a title that was used for queens of Ethiopia. So it's Candace, her title is this. And while I don't want to hang on this word for too long, I also don't want to shy away from what Luke wants us to see. The word eunuch is used 6 times in our text today. And Luke is pointing out that not only was this man from a foreign country, not only was this man a Gentile, but he was a eunuch. And this is really important because Deuteronomy 23:1, you can go back and read that, 23:1. Eunuchs are barred from the assembly of the Lord. He could not participate in the full worship of God, not only for being a Gentile, but also by being a eunuch. Philip then goes on to explain Isaiah to this man and the good news of Jesus, which we will speak of in our second point. We must see that part of the good news is who the audience will be. That the good news was not just to Israelites. That it was really meant for foreigners. And perhaps this is what Luke says to him. We don't know ultimately what he says, but in Isaiah 56, so he quotes from Isaiah 53, so just few chapters ahead, perhaps he even went here with this man. In Isaiah 56, 3 through 8, we read this. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree, for thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And it actually goes on, but I'm just going to stop there. I'm going to end with that verse. Verse 5, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So a person who is quite literally, physically cut off, castrated, is now being engrafted into the body of Christ and is unable to be cut off ever again. This is who the message is proclaimed to. It's proclaimed to every tribe, to every tongue, and to every nation. You see, this unnamed Ethiopian eunuch is the fulfillment of God gathering his people into the fold, both Jew and Gentile. You know, this ought to greatly affect the way we see evangelism. Dave spoke briefly about this last week, but who do you know or don't know because you don't want them to hear the gospel? Is it a people group? Is it a race or ethnicity? Is it someone who has taken our identity crisis way too far? I mean, there are those who are physically being castrated in the name of their identity. Do you think the gospel message doesn't belong to them as well? Or dare I say, is it those dreaded Democrats? Are we so hung up on one's political association that we cannot proclaim the gospel to them as well? Can't bear to be in their presence, for he is this, X, Y, or Z. Now, I don't want to understate this because I know there are many Democrats, and we're seeing it more and more, who are pushing things that are not only good for our country, but are even sinful in the eyes of our God. But don't be mistaken, because there are plenty of Republican officials who are trouncing around in the name of Christianity and doing things that are despicable as well. Living lives of immorality. See, we must proclaim the gospel to all of those around us indiscriminately, especially those we do not think deserve his mercy. And before you say that, well, that's for preachers and evangelists, remember who was Philip. And the reason this is in Acts, because really what we see is when the gospel is to go forth into every tribe, who is the one taking it out of Jerusalem? It's the two deacons, Stephen and Philip, who are going forth and proclaiming this message. I want to challenge you this next month. And really, I pray that this will be a challenge for you ongoing, but perhaps over this next month. I want you to seek out someone to share the gospel with that you wouldn't normally speak to. Or perhaps that you've even felt animosity towards. But before you just rush out and just get that tick for, hey, I did it, before you go, I want you to spend an entire week praying for that person. Praying for that person who, quite honestly, you may despise, but praying an entire week before you say a single word about the gospel to them. And I imagine that God will do a wonderful work, not only in your life, but even in that interaction that you have with that person. Because at the end of the day, when you pray for someone, day in and day out, your heart begins to change for the way in which you see them. And I pray that for all of you. But then you may be saying, well, but what do I say when that time does come? Well, thankfully, Philip speaks just to that, or our message goes right to that. Not only is the gospel open to every tribe, tongue, and nation, but it is always the same message. The same message. I mean, it's the same message that we heard from Ali. This is what I love. It's this simple, hey, let me tell you about my Jesus. Philip hears the eunuch reading the scroll of Isaiah out loud, and he runs over to him and asks him, do you understand what you are reading? And the man responds, how can I unless someone guides me? How can I unless someone teaches me? This word is the idea to assist someone in inquiring knowledge. He desires to be taught. And Philip goes on to proclaim one message with two different actions, if you will. And the first is almost presumed upon, repentance and faith. And the second is baptism. Or you could say it as redemption and cleansing. The first is redemption. The text Philip hears is from Isaiah 53. And I hope even as I say that, you're already getting, knowing where we're going with this. But this is the chapter of the suffering servant. He was most likely reading the Septuagint, so the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the eunuch responds by asking, who is this about? Himself or someone else? Now, at this time, the Jews would have understood this Isaiah 53 in a couple of ways. It could have been Isaiah the prophet himself. It could have been speaking of Israel more generally. Or it could have been another individual like Elijah, perhaps revived from the dead. But no matter which one they may choose or use, they would not have accepted this idea that this is the Messiah who is coming as a sufferer. And yet this is exactly what he's reading, the suffering servant text. And what Philip states in 35 is wonderful. Look with me. Verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. You know, this is one of those, as I was reading through this, I was like, I'm pretty sure you left out a big portion of what we are supposed to have. Because we hear nothing else. All we hear is that he began with this scripture and told him the good news of Jesus. But I think that that is the purpose. It is the reason he has given us this passage. Even from Isaiah 53, we know that the one who is to come is going to be the one who lays down his life on behalf of his people. He is like a sheep led to the slaughter. And he fulfills this work in humility and silence. Even from the quote, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. He fulfills this work in humility and silence, not complaining about the task before him. And furthermore, Philip may have even continued in Isaiah 53 with verses 4 and 5, which states, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. You see, ultimately, we don't know what Philip said to him. We are not privy to that information. But it is a reminder that all of Scripture points to Christ. I think that's really what Luke wants us to see. All of Scripture is drawing our attention to the work of Christ on the cross, whereby he lovingly and obediently bore the penalty for our sins on the cross. My prayer is that we continue to preach this to ourselves, but also to all those around us. It really is that simple. Jesus, the divine Son of God, came to earth and took on flesh. He lived a perfect and sinless life. He upheld the law fully and completely, which is what God's people were called to do. And he died a death on the cross, where he received a bodily punishment on the cross and received a spiritual judgment, if you will, where he bore the full weight of judgment from a holy and righteous God in order that his people may be redeemed. In order that you may stand before the holy and righteous God. And you'll not only be not guilty, be declared not guilty by the righteous judge, but more than this, it's as though you've never committed a crime. That's the good news of the gospel. See, I'm actually thankful he didn't give us the word for word of what he said, because then we would just put this in a pamphlet and hand it to them. That is not what we received. And what's interesting, it's at this point, you may be asking, well, where is the eunuch's proclamation of repentance and faith? Well, we do not have one. There's a presumed one. And yet Luke purposely leaves that out as well. And if you thought this, you're in good company. Because it actually took me a while to even notice this. But there's no verse 37. I don't even know if you saw that as you were walking through. It just goes from 36 to 38. Even as I read through that multiple times, I did not pick up on that. But verse 37, if you will, the missing verse, it's not really missing. It just was not a part of the original text. It was actually added later. And really, it contained exactly what we're desiring. It contained Philip telling him, because right after 36, he says, what prevents me from being baptized? And 37, which was added later, basically has Philip saying, well, you have to believe with your whole heart. And then we hear the eunuch's response, and his reply is, I believe that the Son of God is Jesus Christ. And then we have 38, where we get into the baptism. But we're not given that. And yet, if that is the idea of redemption, let us move to the cleansing, if you will, or the Ethiopian receiving the sign of baptism. Not that baptism saves, not that it actually cleans us, yet it represents, it signifies, and seals us. So we ask Philip, what is stopping me from being baptized? And in verse 38 we read, and he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. You know, I must say, this is one of those texts coming from this background that Baptists like to point to as a proof text of immersion. As though sprinkling is unacceptable. Baptism does not mean immersion, as some like to proclaim. The Greek word baptizo means to plunge or dip. It also means to wash, purify. But they also even go further to point to the language of them going down into the water. They went down into the water. But this isn't as difficult as it might seem. The main language here simply means that they walked down into the water. Philip may have, not going to proclaim with any deal of certainty, may have sprinkled or poured water on him. Quite possibly could have immersed him if that's the way it's taken. But even early church fathers, while they certainly immersed, I'm not going to phase this out, they certainly immersed, they also permitted other ways in differing circumstances. Therefore, the mode or the way it's done, like sprinkling, dipping, immersion, and pouring, are up for us, but the act of baptizing by water is what is required. And I say this because I don't want you to think for a second that your baptism is less than if you are baptized at the font here on Sunday. I don't want you to feel like your baptism by being sprinkled up here on Sunday morning is any less than. See, baptism is a sign and seal of our ingrafting into Christ. It's a sign that this eunuch truly is the people of God. That he will never be cast away. Philip is then taken away by the Holy Spirit. I honestly wish I could go further into this. And the eunuch goes on his way rejoicing. You know, but this idea that he goes on rejoicing ought to also speak volumes to us. Because we hear really no more about this eunuch. We have no idea what he did or what he said to others. There are traditions that think that he went on and proclaimed, and it certainly would be feasible. But we are not given any of that. The question becomes, do we live lives of rejoicing, knowing that God has delivered us from the wrath and judgment of God, and that he has cleansed us, that he has purified us, that he has given us a new heart? Notice throughout this text, God is providentially guiding all of it. The interpretation, the meeting in the first place, the baptism for them to be on the chariot and come to a body of water. And it caused the eunuch to overflow with joy. If we are filled with such joy as we should, why then are we often so serious? You know, the OPC can often be labeled as dry and incompassionate. My time in the OPC is the exact opposite. But if you find yourself in that camp, there certainly is some of those, remind yourself of the joy that you had becoming a Christian, perhaps so many years ago. And may that joy spur you on to proclaim the gospel everywhere. More than this, may we seek to be precise with our language. Please, this is not speaking against the sincerity of doctrine or the clarity of doctrine. But our doctrine must bring forth orthodoxy, must bring forth orthopraxy. Right doctrine always brings about the proper response. It always brings about proper worship. So be precise. But the goal of right teaching is always to bring about proper worship for all of God's people. That's really our goal when we are evangelizing, that they would come into the fold and that they would worship the Lord of heaven and earth, because he so rightly deserves all of their worship. But also remember that we have a simple task. A simple task with a simple message. I think sometimes we often complicate it too much. We want the five-step program to get them into the doors of the church or to get them to be joined and be a member to be baptized. But remember, it's so simple that it's Christ came to save sinners like you and me. Go, therefore, just as Philip did, proclaiming the gospel, and let us be doing baptism throughout the year as we recognize the faithfulness of God's promises as both the young and the old are baptized. And may we remember that our baptism signifies and seals our ingrafting into Christ, our partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace, and our engagement to be the Lord's. Are you reminded of that from the Westminster? That's what baptism is. And it certainly brought this eunuch great, great joy. Does it give you great joy when you see baptisms here on Sunday? May we long for that, but may we also long for adults to be baptized as well, for new families to come in and to embrace the Lord of heaven and earth. May we long for that. May we burst the doors of this church, seeking for all of his people to come and worship him. Well, now that we have looked at these 2 points, let us close with some final thoughts. You know, we can often get bogged down with evangelism and wonder why we don't see many come to Christ. You know, it'd be easy to say, man, they're in Jerusalem, and we watch their numbers grow in 2 years. Why does it seem like we're in a desert? Well, I may argue, and this is honestly from my own position, the truth is we do not often proclaim the truth to many people throughout the year. You know, I've been convicted of that myself. I certainly don't proclaim the gospel to those around me near as much as I ought to. We need to be a people who is not satisfied with the groups of people we love and know. We ought to go forth like Philip, proclaiming the gospel to all we come in contact with. I love that the text tells us that the Lord took him away, Tacitus, and he kept preaching the gospel to all the towns he went through. What fills our conversation with coworkers or loved ones? Is it sport talk or politics? Is it about our children or spouses? Or is it about the great King of heaven and earth who redeemed and cleansed you from all unrighteousness? Remember, church, no one is outside of the purview of the gospel. There is no group of people, no matter their ethnicity, who stand outside the good news or who are not worthy to hear the good news. Start bridging those gaps and speaking to those you don't feel comfortable with. Pray for your desire that they will be brought into the household of God and that they may be redeemed and cleansed as a people of God. Pray for God to prompt you, like Philip, to go and speak the truth somewhere. Perhaps as I think back to the challenge, we should do this in multiple weeks. And the first week should be just praying to God for opportunities. And then the second week should be praying for that individual specifically. And then the third week, and only by the third week, may we say a single word about the gospel to them. Go forth, church, as a body that desires the kingdom of God and the growth of his kingdom. Not the growth of your portfolio or toys in the garage or trophies on the wall. Be a people who long to see his churches full. Let us pray. God of heaven and earth, Lord Most High, Lord, it is easy to hear this text and to hear this message and just be so convicted that we aren't doing enough. But Lord, may our prayer be twofold. May we grow in our confidence of who you are and our joy of the message that has redeemed us so that we are so willing to go forth. But may we also be a people that recognizes your great mercy and your grace in this congregation. That quite honestly, we are a church who has been gathered together and we see your faithfulness in the lives of those that we rub shoulders with every single week. And Lord, we praise you for that. But Lord, may we not be satisfied with that. May that not be enough. May our hearts yearn for more. May our hearts yearn to be uncomfortable by sitting in these pews. May it be so tight that we want more space. Because it's not for our name's sake, Lord. Just like Isaiah 56, it is for your name's sake, that you will never cast out your people. And Lord, may we proclaim this truth to every tribe, to every tongue, to every nation. I pray this in Jesus' name.